Carrie read for you the first 13 verses, though. We're going to look at actually a larger slab of the passage than that this morning. Let me ask you, though, would you rather be deaf or blind? Yes. Gives you an idea where some are. It's not much of a choice, is it? Deaf or blind? I have thought about it from time to time, given the fact that I think I am losing my hearing just a little bit. George Shearing, he was a famous jazz musician, and he was blind from birth. And one day he was on a big tour in America, and in a massive big city, in the middle of rush hour, he was trying to get across an intersection. And with his dark glasses and his white cane, he was fairly obvious, waiting for help to cross the road. And finally, someone came up behind him and tapped him on the shoulder. And he thought his wait was over. Tremendous sense of relief that came with that. But what he heard next wasn't an offer for help, but a request. "Excuse me, sir," the person said. "Would you mind helping a blind man across the street?" Now, he was about to explain, as you can imagine, that he was blind too, when he thought, "Oh, I'll give it a go." Now, is that a good idea or a bad idea? So all around them, with tyres squealing and horns blaring and people swearing, these two blind men, arm in arm, are trying to cross this busy intersection. Now, that expression, the blind leading the blind, has entered into our language as a kind of picture for a situation that's really, really hopeless. It's a situation that's kind of futile. And if you've ever had a friend who's blind, my wife was an instructor of blind people, to helping them navigate their way around the world, you'll know that just like deafness, there's a certain helplessness that comes with being blind. In the Gospels, have you noticed that Jesus encounters lots and lots of blind people? I think Amanda mentioned one in John's Gospel just a while ago. It's not the account you're seeing here. Lots of people who were either deaf or blind. Now, it's almost incredible how many of them there actually are. It's like they're everywhere, which was partly true in this culture. In the ancient world, blindness was very common. The lack of sanitation, the inability to treat infection, the prevalence of trauma for people who are working on the land, meant there were lots and lots of people who were blind. And there were lots and lots of different kinds of blindness. There was the person who was born blind. They had what's called a coloboma. They had a gap between their brain and their retina. They'd never seen anything. They'd never seen the blue of the sky. They'd never seen the green of the grass. There was the person who went blind. They had a cataract, or they had diabetes, which of course existed back then. They had perhaps a macular degeneration, so their visual acuity would gradually just diminish, and little by little the world would close in on them until they couldn't see anything at all. And there was the person, of course, who was usually male, who had domestic blindness. You know what domestic blindness is, don't you? It's that thing that usually affects the male. It usually only occurs when the wife asks you to find something in the fridge or in a cupboard or something like that, and you simply claim that you can't see anything at all. Now, there's domestic blindness. There's three different varieties of it. They were present in the ancient world, and they're present in the situation you're seeing here. It wasn't just that that physical blindness was common, though. Mark wants to tell you this morning about three different kinds of blindness, and only one of them is physical. And one of them, at least, will be your experience of blindness. One of the examples you see here this morning will actually be you. Now, which one is it? Come and see it. Come and see the first of them, which actually in this passage we're looking at this morning will be the last. Come to verse 22. And what you find in verse 22 is that Jesus has been moving around, sometimes among the Gentiles, sometimes among the Jews. And on this occasion, he's in Bethsaida. And Emma, if you'd flick that map up there, you'll get a picture of where Bethsaida is in a moment. It's a Jewish fishing village. It's on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee there. There's where Jesus was at the time. And just as in chapter 2, some men take it on themselves to bring their friend, a man who is needy, who is blind, to Jesus. And they've brought him to Jesus because they're hopeful that Jesus can heal him. Now, what follows is one of the strangest miracles that you've ever seen, and that's for a few reasons. as you look at it there in verses 22 and following, firstly, it's odd because Jesus takes the man by the hand away from everybody. Well, you've actually seen him do that before. But he takes him away from everyone in this instance, where you'd think the best place for him to receive publicity would be right there in the town of Bethsaida, a kind of thriving little fishing village. It'd be a good thing to do it publicly, you'd think, so that people can see the things that he actually does. But Jesus doesn't want the publicity. He cares about the individual. He cares about this man. He wants to teach him something that will matter. It'll matter for him, and friends, it'll matter for you as we come to see this passage a little bit more deeply. Now, there's the first reason it's strange. Secondly, though, it's strange because the method of the miracle is strange. You've not had this little part read to you, but notice what takes place here. Jesus takes the blind man by the hand, verse 23, outside the village where he had spat on the man's eyes. And then he puts his hands on him. Now, that's kind of an odd technique, isn't it? I mean, imagine you go to the doctor and you've got a stomach ache. And he rolls your shirt up and he takes a big breath and then he lets go on your stomach. You'd be thinking kind of malpractice. You know, you'd be thinking this guy could be in trouble. But you'd be surprised at least. That's an unusual technique. This is not the first time Jesus has done this. We didn't see chapter 7, but back in chapter 7, at the very end of that chapter, you get a similar thing, a very odd little thing with a man there who's deaf and mute. And I'm guessing it's like an acted parable for Jesus, where he's showing a man who can't see, in this instance, that the source of the healing will actually be from his mouth. It'll be as simple as the words he says. Now, there's two reasons it's strange, but here's the strangest of those strange things. Because unlike any other miracle that you see Jesus do, this one requires two attempts. Now, see it in verse 23. Because having spat on him and tended his eyes, Jesus then asks, "Do you see anything?" And it kind of reminds me of, well, you know, when the electrician comes to your place after a blackout and the microwave or the fridge is not working anymore, and he's out at the fuse box and he yells out, "Is it working now?" Now, you're not expecting Jesus to have to ask that question, are you? Is it working now? You've never seen him do that before. And you don't expect the answer either that the blind man gives, because he replies, "I see people," verse 24, "they look like trees walking around." That's odd, isn't it? It tells you one thing at least about this man's form of blindness. He hadn't always been blind. He knew what trees looked like. He knew what people looked like. However, it is all a little bit unusual until verse 25. Jesus has another go, if that's what's actually taking place. And on this occasion, wonderfully, he sees everything clearly. Now, friends, that's a strange miracle, isn't it? Very strange miracle. But one of the keys to good Bible reading, which is why I want to urge you, bring your Bible on a Sunday morning, whether you've got it on your phone, whether you grab it from down the back, bring it. Because when you're reading the Bible, you want to note what are the strange things that you see. And you ought to ask the question, therefore, why this strange thing here? I mean, like, did Mark run out of material of good miracle stories? And he had to pick up a second-rate story that Jesus has done, where he had to have two goes at it. It's not that. Why this episode at this point? Now, the clue lies at the beginning of the passage. So come back now and read the bit that Carrie read for you. It lies there right at the beginning, where the subject isn't about blindness, it's about bread. It's a different episode entirely. Jesus is in Gentile territory. And throw the map up again there if you would, Emma. Chapter 7, verse 31, you'd find the geographical context. He's in the Decapolis. See that area down the bottom of the lake there? It's kind of a broad area. It's an area of 10 largely Gentile towns. Chapter 8, verse 1, again. as happened so often in the ministry of Jesus. A crowd have gathered. They've been with him for 3 days. Apparently they hadn't eaten a thing, which means they're pretty motivated, aren't they, to hang around for 3 days without any food. And Jesus, in his compassion, gives his disciples a nudge that the crowd needs some food. And the disciples say something that at one level sounds kind of perfectly reasonable, but at another sounds very odd. Verse 4, see it there. They effectively say, but we're way out here in the sticks. We haven't seen a Macca's or a KFC or a 7-Eleven for ages. So how are we going to manage that? Now that sounds reasonable at one point, doesn't it? Sounds like a really reasonable thing to say. Now you have heard of the feeding of the 5,000, haven't you? This is not it. This is not the feeding of the 5,000. This is the feeding you'll find in a moment, the feeding of the 4,000. It's not that Mark's made a typo and put 4,000 instead of 5. Because check back 2 chapters with me. Back to chapter 6 and verse 30. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 is. It's back 2 chapters. Did you realize that? That there were 2 healing miracles like this? This is the second one. Jesus did one for Jews in chapter 6. Now he's doing one for Gentiles. Chapter 8. Which tells you something about the disciples, you see. They're a little bit slow on the uptake. They've already had a preview of this 2 chapters ago. Now more about that in a moment. So Jesus gets them, come back now to chapter 8, gets them sitting down on the ground. He breaks up 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And notice the conclusion in verses 8 and 9 to this little episode here. Everyone ate and they were entirely satisfied. And given the fact there were no doggy bags available, the disciples gather the leftover in 7 big fishing baskets. And when they did the head count in verse 9 there's 4,000 people. That's astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing, just like the 5,000 was astonishing. And consider the kind of man that you're dealing with in Jesus for just a moment. He encounters people who've got nothing to eat. The vast majority of them, most likely, one very old commentator puts it, are probably here for no other reason than just idle curiosity. There's not much work. They haven't got much work. And so they see Jesus. They pursue him. And they're hungry and they're destitute. And he pities them. And he doesn't send them away, though he might have done. Instead, he offers to feed them. There's a very special love of God that he has for those who are his own. And if you are his own this morning, and that's the case for most of you, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? There's a special love that God has for you, despite the fact that we actually don't deserve it. But there's a general love too that he has, even for the thankless and the disinterested. There's a very great love he has for those. Now, friends, that ought to give you confidence with your friends. It ought to give you confidence that God has a love for you and for your friends, and therefore you ought to introduce Jesus to them. You ought to take every opportunity in the appropriate way to do that. It'll be worth it. Now, with that background in mind, come to scene 2. And scene 2 is the middle scene of the 3 scenes I want to show you here this morning. And in scene 2, see a second kind of blindness. Because in scene 2, and you see it there in verse 11, the Pharisees arrive in town. And you're told in verse 11 that they began to question Jesus and to test him. And therefore they ask him for a sign from heaven, that is a sign to indicate whether his authority comes from God. That word test in verse 11 is an interesting one. It's kind of an interesting one. Because when we were all at school, the teacher would set a test, and generally the idea for the test, you'd imagine, was with a hope that we'd pass. I think that was the idea, wasn't it? When they set a test. But the idea generally was, I think, that they'd hope that we'd pass, that we'd actually get it right. But the Pharisees come to test Jesus not to see whether he'll pass. They come because they want him to fail. And notice, he's been doing these signs left, right and centre. He's been doing them in Jewish territory. He's been doing them in Gentile territory. He's been doing them in the cities. He's been doing them in the country. He's been doing them like they've been going out of fashion. And that's why these religious types have come from way down in Jerusalem, which is actually off your map there. They've kind of travelled all the way north to work out what the heck is going on up in Galilee. All these things they're hearing about Jesus. But no matter how much they see or how much they hear, it's never enough to satisfy them. Have you ever come across people like that? Ever come across people in your explanation of the gospel that it's never enough to satisfy them? I do all the time. It's like the person I met at Life a couple of years ago. It wasn't you, right? So it wasn't anyone from here. But they were skeptical about Jesus. And when we talked about why, they said, well, it's because I'm a facts person. I'm a scientific person. I can only be persuaded by the facts. Now, do you hear that? I hear it lots. And it's a very common answer. It is just a little bit patronising, because I think what lies behind it is to say, I'm the kind of person that's not gullible like you. I'm the kind of person that needs the hard evidence, not like you. Now, I think that's sometimes what's behind that comment. But over the next few weeks, as we discussed the hard evidence and found it very compelling, as it always is very compelling. When the same person explained their reasons for unbelief, here's what they said. They said, look, it's probably because I'm a feelings person. You know, feelings really matter to me, and if the feeling isn't right, I can't take hold of it. I said, hang on, aren't you the facts guy? And he said, I kid you not, he said, with a blush, which was pleasant to actually receive, he said, well, I guess I'm both. Now, something's going on here for the Pharisees. And it's beyond rational good sense what's going on here. It's like the friend I saw yesterday who'd grown up in a Catholic church, but he gave it away 20 years ago, he said, because, he said, it's the same old story every week. And I know it by now. And I said to him, tell me, Tom, how do you reckon you'd sum up the story? Do you get what I'm asking there? That story that you hear every week, how do you reckon you'd sum it up? Now, he was an intelligent man, but this cloud came over his eyes and kind of he stammered and he fished around for a while and we kept on talking, but the lights had gone out. His eyes had just glazed over. He actually hadn't heard it at all. Whatever it was he'd heard in the Catholic Church all those years, he couldn't even come close to repeating what it was about. Now, friends, there's a particular kind of blindness. Do you see that? There's a particular kind of blindness that those people have, but what lies behind it is something very simple. It's not about facts. It's not about feelings, not usually. It's about, in the case for these people, leave my friend aside for a moment. In the case of these people, the Pharisees, it's about not wanting to believe and looking for a reason that will fit, that will actually be convenient for that occasion. Now, that was the case back in chapter 3. Do you remember back in chapter 3? Back in chapter 3, the Pharisees again came up from Jerusalem to find out this extraordinary thing Jesus was doing. And having heard about his exorcisms, they came to check them out and they say effectively, Jesus is an evil man. He does these astonishing things by the power of Satan. Remember that chapter? And Jesus' warning was very strong. Chapter 3, let me remind you of it. He said, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But there's no forgiveness for the person who, to paraphrase it for you, who's too hard-hearted to be honest about their own blindness. There's no forgiveness for that one. Now, you know what I want to say this morning is, if that's you today, that is, if you sense that's you today, or you think it could be you, it doesn't get more serious than the warning Jesus gives back there in chapter 3. It doesn't get more serious than that. He rarely says anything quite as hard as that. He's saying you're in a dangerous place, which explains his response now to the Pharisees. Pick it up again there, last couple of verses, 11, 12 and 13, because the Pharisees wanted a sign as if there hadn't been 1,000 of them already. And Jesus, with ease, could have satisfied their request. He could have done them another miracle. But instead, notice his answer in verse 12 there. It comes with a certain weariness. It's effectively a flat out no. No. I tell you the truth, no sign will be given. Now, why no sign? Because no sign will be sufficient. There won't be any sign that's enough for these people, for that kind of blindness. Now, there's a warning, you see. And it'll be a warning for some of us. There's a second kind of blindness. It's the blindness of the person who thinks they see, but is so lost in the dark they don't even know it. That's the blindness of the Pharisees. The scene ends in verse 13 with these words, "Then he left them." And I take it has a kind of a double meaning there. Yes, he left them geographically. He left that region there. But he left them as well forever in their unbelief. Forever in their stumbling around, looking for a miracle, at least saying they were unwilling to receive it. He's left them. It's chilling, friends. But it happens all the time. It happens around us. It may happen among us. There's a third kind of blindness that you see in this passage. And you see it revealed in the conversation which follows immediately. It takes place on the boat trip home. So Peter and the disciples and Jesus have been on that far side of the lake, Bethsaida. They're now taking the trip home and maybe they're heading over to Capernaum. So they're cutting the corner of the lake there. And it's possible that Peter, who related this story to Mark, that's where Mark's got his information from, Peter remembered it so well because it's the turning point in his own blindness. He remembers that on the boat trip home, verse 14, pick it up there, he had a case of the munchies. Yeah, who knows how long this trip was, kind of coming home on the boat. And Peter's kind of quietly thinking to himself about all the good bread that got left behind. You know, those 7 basketfuls of bread. And how they've only now got 1 loaf. And Jesus is still pondering the scene with the Pharisees and the danger that the Pharisees actually present. So he says to his disciples by way of warning, see it there in verse 15, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, yeast in the Bible is a symbol of evil. Did you realize that? You kind of see that word come up occasionally in the New Testament. Because just like evil, yeast, and women know this, don't they? And men who cook cakes. And my wife tries to teach me how to do that, and I'm an abject failure at it. But apparently yeast is one of those things that goes a long way. So you only need a little bit of it. And just like yeast goes a long way, bad teaching goes a long way. The kind of bad teaching my friend, my Catholic friend, experienced goes a long way too. And the disciples hear the word yeast and they're thinking about bread. So they say to each other down there, yeah, it's because we should have bought more bread when we had it. And Jesus hears the conversation. And like a good doctor, he takes the opportunity to reveal a glaring problem that they're too blind to see. Verse 17, "Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? Are you just like everybody else? That is, why in the wide world are you still worried about having enough bread?" Verse 19, don't you remember chapter 6? The feeding of the 5,000. Don't you remember just kind of 2 or 3 hours ago? The feeding of the 4,000. Don't you get it? Verse 21. "Don't you see who I am? Do you still not understand? Now, what do you reckon the answer would be really for the disciples? If they were to give an honest answer at this point, what do you think they'd really say? I think they'd say, "We think we get it. We get it a bit. We're trying to get it. We're still a little bit fuzzy." Yeah, I think all those things are true. All those things are true. John Calvin likened our human inability to grasp spiritual truth to the blind person who's trying to identify colours, or to the donkey who's listening to an opera, you know, or to a traveller who's walking through a field at night, through a dark field in the middle of the night, and there's a lightning flash, and the road ahead is illuminated as far as the eye can see for just a moment. And then the person can see the road ahead for just a second, but before they can even take a step in the right direction, the light's gone, they're plunged back into darkness again, they're no better off than they were before. There's three kinds of blindness in this passage, you see. There's the man who really couldn't see. There's the Pharisees who didn't want to see. And there's the disciples who do want to see. It's just that they're still a little bit in the dark. They're still not quite getting it, but they're on their way. Now, friends, let me bring the issue back to you, as I promised that I would. Is it possible that you've got a touch of one of these three forms of blindness? Is it possible that you've got a touch of one of these? Not the first one. Not the man who really couldn't see. I think we'd know that by now if you really couldn't see. Do you reckon you've got a touch of number two or number three? Number two, you don't want to see. Number three, you do want to see. It's just not entirely clear for you all the time. Is it possible? Of course it is. Of course it is. It's possible you're number two. It's entirely probable we're all number three at some point. This side of heaven will continually be number three. Our vision's never 20/20. You don't see Jesus as clearly as you ought. I don't. We don't. We begin praying for patience, and God gives us a friend who is just so frustrating. You ever had that experience? And you say, "Lord, have you forgotten my prayer?" You give me this friend so frustrating. Or you ask him to make you humble, and he sends you an experience where you feel you're completely out of your depth and you really can't survive and you're struggling around, and you say, "Lord, this is not what I had in mind." Or you feel disengaged from church, and so you stay home Sundays and you pray about it from time to time, but it doesn't get better. You're still feeling disengaged, and you come to church and you think, I really don't feel like I'm a part of things here. So you go somewhere else and you've got roughly the same kind of church going habit, and you feel disengaged there, and you say, "God, aren't you listening to me?" Christians can be a very crazy mix. Very crazy mix. Capable of great good, capable of great folly. Great blindness, all within the same 5-minute period of time. It's incredible. We are quite incredible at that point, aren't we? There's a certain blindness we all have. John Dixon once wrote a book with the title designed to pick up on the objection of our friends. It was entitled, "If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer." And it's a good book. It's a catchy title. And although it's exactly what many people think, can I say the trick with the title is we ought not think it's God's fault. It's not like he didn't make himself clear enough. That's not the problem at all. In fact, that's the point Jesus is making. Verses 17 and 18, notice it there for the disciples. "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you got eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear?" And the answer is yes. Yeah. We're all a little bit like that. You know, at life each term, one of the big surprises for a number of us is the depth of the problem that we all have of sin. That is, not the wrong deeds you do, in case that's what you think I mean by the word sin there. It's just the principle that works inside of us that damages all our faculties. It hardens our will. So there are times when we will not submit to God. It deadens our conscience. So we don't take notice when we're wrong. It distorts our emotions. So we don't love as we ought to. Or we don't get repulsed by the things we ought to get repulsed by. It damages our intellect. So when we think about God, we don't think rationally, just like the Pharisees. It's hard to be rational and unbiased. We're always prone deep inside to find fault with God, to blame him. You're not on your own. I'm not blaming you. It's all of us. Do you see? The problem is bigger than many of us actually think. It's why the doctrine of sin in the Bible is called, get the term, total depravity. Total depravity. Now, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we're all as bad as we can possibly be. Some Christians get the impression that's what it does mean. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is every part of us is broken. Every part of us. And wisdom begins with not just knowing it, but knowing that the first big step is something that Jesus alone can cure. He can deal with it. He will deal with it. Now, isn't that what takes place in that very strange miracle in verse 22? Come back to the bit we started with, that very first episode. Because the blind man is there for a reason. Why has Mark lobbed him in at this point? It's because of this, friends. It's because he's a picture of the disciple. He's a picture of them, partly cured, partly not. But what separates them from the Pharisees, who are totally blind, is that like the blind man, the disciples have come to Jesus. And friends, that's made all the difference. And it'll make all the difference for you. Now, what can you learn from this? There's a bunch of different things. Here's the first one. The first thing is the need for honesty with God. The need for honesty with God. My experience over the years is that lots of people who attend church week by week have never quite grasped the gospel as they ought to. And so they have no great joy in it. They attend church somewhat regularly, but there's no great depth of joy. And if a better offer came along, I have it or not. If there was the promise of a relationship that, you know, the woman of your dreams, the man of your dreams, would you take it if it meant letting go of Jesus? And so some people just survive Christian life week to week. When Jesus asked the blind man in verse 23, do you see anything? What if he'd said this? What if he'd said instead, yes, it's all completely clear now. And he'd settled for seeing men as trees for the rest of his life. What if he'd done that? It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The cure begins with honesty. Don't be ashamed if you don't get it. Much better to come to Jesus and get the gospel clear. Step one, honesty about where you stand with God. Here's the second thing to learn. The second thing to learn is to be humble. Don't think too quickly that your blindness is gone. I wonder if when I asked you before and I told you at the outset, three forms of blindness, you'll have one of them. I wonder if you thought you don't have any of them. And the blindness of Jesus' disciples was very different from that of the Pharisees. Very different from them. But they still weren't 100% clear. And friends, that can be the case with us. We're prone to lapses in eyesight. It shows up in our relationships. We can see where the other person is wrong 100% of the time. You know, we're in an argument with someone else. We know where they're wrong. But where am I wrong? Oh, that's so hard to see. That's so much more difficult to see. We know where they're to blame, just not where we are. Oliver Cromwell, who was a Christian, lived in England, what, the 1600s, he said, I beseech you, by the mercy of Christ, think it possible that you may be wrong. I've always found that really great advice. Hold out the possibility that you haven't got the full story. Do that in particular in your dealings with one another, you see, because that's where it'll show up frequently. I think that's a good rule of thumb. Don't think too quickly that your blindness is over. Not this side of heaven, friends. Not this side of heaven. We'll always be prone to miss things. It ought to make us very humble. Now, there's the second thing. Here's the third. The third thing is be wise before God. He doesn't treat us all the same way. Now, we find that a hard lesson to learn, you see, because we're so sensitive to the idea that God's been unfair with us, that he doesn't care about us. We're really super sensitive to that. We're super sensitive to the distrust of God that shows up in that sort of situation. So we compare ourselves with other people. But God treats us as individuals. He treats you as an individual. He knows what you need. He has his own reasons. They lie behind and beyond our ability to fathom out. He heals one with a touch. He heals one with a word. He heals one by spitting on him. Who would have thought? Totally different way of dealing with them. He's in control, so trust him. Because in doing that, you'll learn to be wise. Here's the last thing. And then Rick's going to lead us and we're going to pray. Okay? Be encouraged. It is possible to be despondent because we feel we're not growing. We're not changing. We're not getting it. We're not growing and going deeper. We're stuck on the same things. The same things trouble us. The same relationship problems beset us. Some things in Christian life don't change quickly. You know, life to the full, where Jesus speaks about that in John's Gospel, it is a life that comes in its fullness in heaven, but it's a life now to grow in. Conversion involves a whole new change. It involves change from darkness to light, from blindness to seeing, and the seeing takes time. And in the seeing, you see the kindness and generosity of God more and more clearly. None of us get it right at the outset. But in coming to Jesus, whether you've been brought to him by someone this morning or at some point in the past, or whether you've come to him of your own volition, in coming to him, there is the guarantee that he will cause you to see. In heaven, he'll give you 20/20 vision. He'll grow you in your ability to see now and to be wise. He still heals blind people. And it's worth looking forward to him doing that and to praying that he will more and more. As we meet together week by week, morning by morning, I'm going to pray to that end now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your kindness to us. Father, if we could be healed of our sin that blinds us, in the next 5 minutes, we'd long that that would be the case. But we pray that you will do it in us surely, gradually, that you do it in us as we hear the gospel and grow in our clarity of understanding of you. Grow us as people and as a church. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue to pray to that good God. Father God, source of all good things, destroy in us every proud, self-focused thought. Father, we pray that you would break our pride, scatter it. Destroy in us every clinging shed of self-righteousness. Put into us, Father, true humility and lowliness and willingness to see things as you see them. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to serve you. Heal our brokenness. Focus our eyes on your Son, Jesus, and fill us with your Spirit and grow us to be more like you. Live in us, God, as a temple for your glory. Where you are, God, evil cannot survive. With you is joy in all its fullness. And from you, God, comes true peace. Peace within ourselves, peace with each other, and ultimately, God, peace with you, our Creator. Nothing exceeds your power, Lord. Nothing is too great for you to do. Infinite is your might. Boundless is your love. Limitless is your grace. Glorious is your saving name. Father, help us to glorify you and rejoice when we see somebody around us come to you, when a prodigal returns home, when a captive is released, when blind eyes are opened, when broken hearts are healed, when the downcast are cheered, when the self-righteous take on your righteousness, when those of us who are unknowing are enlightened, and your people are built up in faith and in knowledge. And Father, we ask that you'll be doing these great things because you are a great God. Amen.